Okay, the book of Acts can be divided into three sections. First seven chapters 8 through 12, and then 13 through 28. On what basis do we divide it that way? Acts 1:8. You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, 1 through 7, Judea, Samaria, 8 through 12, and the uttermost parts of the earth, 13 through 28. Another way to divide the book is two parts, 1 through 12 and 13 through 28. The book focuses primarily on the work of one apostle in 1 through 12 and another apostle in 13 through 28. What are those two men? 1 through 12, it focuses on the work of who? Peter. And 13 through 28, on the ministry of Paul. These are arbitrary outlines. They're not without exception, but it's just a general way to outline the book. And we've been trying to learn a brief synopsis of what's in each chapter. So let's do chapter 1. We talked about chapter 1 in three divisions. What's the first part? Promise of the Holy Spirit to the apostles. That's very important to the book because the rest of the book depends upon that promise. And he said that they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit and would give them power, verse 8, to do what? To be his witnesses. And we depend upon their testimony today. All right, the second part of the chapter 1 is what? What? The ascension of Christ, which they witnessed. There was a great promise connected with that. What was it? He's going to come again, just like you saw him go. That's right. And then the third part of the book is what? Chapter 1, excuse me. Choosing of Matthias. Why was it necessary for Matthias to be chosen? Because Judas had committed suicide, right? Okay. What's the first part of chapter 2? What? They receive, what did you say? I'm sorry, I can't hear you, Jim. No, that's the second part. The first part is what? They receive the Holy Spirit. The apostles demonstrate that they have received power from the Holy Spirit by the things that happen in the first part of chapter 2. And they're the only ones who are speaking in tongues in the first part of chapter 2. And then in the second part of chapter 2, what Jim said, the sermon that Peter preached, beginning in verse 14, down through verse 36, and what's in the last part of chapter 2? First converts, people receiving the gospel, being baptized into Christ, and were added together. Chapter 3, we talked about chapter 3 in two parts. What's the first part? The lame man's healed. We learn in chapter 4 how old he was. Anybody remember? 40, over 40 years old. So this was something that had been lame from his mother's birth. This was something everybody knew. The man was at the gate of the temple, is well known. And so a very powerful miracle took place. What's the last part of chapter 3? Peter's second sermon. Peter's sermon as a result of that. You know, here you have four books about Jesus. And Jesus said he came for what purpose? That's not a good question. I'll have to answer that. He said over and over again, I came to preach. He was a preacher. He was a teacher. And so now we have the apostles whom he commissioned and empowered. And so these are his special ambassadors. And what do you find him doing in chapter 2? Teaching. What do you find him doing in chapter 3? Preaching. And that's all the way through the book of Acts. So here you're going to take this new message from heaven and establish it in the world. How are you going to do it? The book of Acts tells us how they did it, by teaching and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so that's what we had in chapter 3. Okay, then in chapter 4, what's the first part of chapter 4? The apostles are arrested, aren't they? And what group particularly is upset with what they're teaching? The Sadducees. Why? Because they were preaching the resurrection from the dead. It became a central point of their preaching. And the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead. And so they arrest the apostles and threaten them, tell them, don't preach in this name anymore. What did they do? What's the second part of chapter 4? They prayed with who? They went to their closet and prayed by themselves? With their companions, probably the other apostles. You have the apostles' prayer here in the middle part of chapter 4. Great lesson on prayer, that when we're tried and tempted to gather with fellow believers and pray. And then what's the last part of chapter 4, and that's where we begin our study today? The common fund. All right, that's right. So let's begin that. If you have a copy of the lesson here for today, we're going to be with question 11. Just open your Bible to Acts chapter 4, verse 32 through 37. We'll start here in 32. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Okay, it says that all things were common to them, verse 32. What does the word common mean?
Shared.
What?
Shared.
Shared. What? Shared. Belonging to all. Shared's a good word. Belongs to everybody. It's not mine, it's not yours, it is ours. That's the idea of common. And so instead of retaining individual ownership of these land and properties, they would sell them and then take the proceeds and contribute them into the common fund. Sometimes these verses are used to support communism as a social or political view. But when you get to chapter 5 and verse 4, what did Peter tell Ananias about this property? Before he sold it, whose was it? His own. Remained your own. After it was sold, whose was it?
Still
in his control. He didn't have to sell it. And as long as he didn't sell it, it was his. There's nothing here to justify the idea that to argue against individual ownership of property. This was a special fund to meet a special need here in the Church of Jerusalem. It does tell us something how Christians came together through this fund to relieve a need at hand. Okay, so who received these funds according to the verse 32 through the end of the chapter? The apostles? You're thinking of the jurisdiction. Who were the funds for? Who were they given to? The needy? The needy people in Jerusalem? Huh? The needy in the congregation. Look at it in the text. The congregation of those who believe, verse 32. Not one of them claimed anything belonged to him with his own, but were common to them. And then verse 34, there was not a needy person among who? Now what does them here refer to? Verse 32, the congregation of those who believe. Believers. The believers. Okay, and so this was a contribution by believers for believers. There are 9 passages in the New Testament dealing with congregational benevolence. 9 different areas. Every single time, churches relieved Christians. Is that because they didn't like people in the world? Is that it? No. Why did churches use their fun only to relieve Christians.
A common relationship.
Why did these churches come together? What brought these people together?
Support of the truth.
The what?
Pillar and support of the truth.
Okay, they're a pillar and support of what truth? Truth of individual shared properties in a society? About Jesus Christ. What were these groups called in Romans 16, 16? Churches what? Of Christ. These were not just groups. These were groups of people who were Christians who came together because they were Christians, because of their common faith. And these groups, uniquely based upon the common relationship they had to Christ, used their funds to provide for the preaching of the gospel, for edification of the saints, and for the relief of needy Christians. That's what you'll find throughout the New Testament. And you'll find that here in Acts 4, same in Acts 2. You'll find it in Acts 6, Acts 11, and all through the book of Acts. And today, when churches use their funds to support those who are not Christians, they simply have no Bible authority for it. Should Christians help people who are not Christians?
Yes.
Yes, because they're neighbors, right? And because they're citizens. But because we're Christians, we have a special obligation to those who share the common faith, and that's what this group is about. Be that as it may, whether you can answer the why or not, the fact is that the verse teaches that this collection was designed and used to relieve needy Christians. Okay, we have on your lesson, compare verse 33 with 5:11. Verse 33 says, abundant grace was upon them all. Was grace some kind of a honey that was poured on their head or what? What does that mean, abundant grace was upon them all? We ask you to compare chapter 4 and verse 11. Chapter 4 and verse 5 and verse 11. What does it mean, abundant grace was upon them all?
Was it a desire to help?
It was. No question about that. That's what we would say. They were very gracious. Grace filled their hearts. That's the way we would say it. They would use the idiom, abundant grace was upon them all. We may not talk that way, but look at chapter 5:11. Great fear came on the whole church. We don't have any trouble with that one, do we? How would we say that?
They were afraid.
They were afraid. That's the way we would say it. But you see, they said great fear came on all the church. They were full of fear. Abundant grace was upon them. They were full of grace. They were very gracious. They had a great attitude. And that's what lies behind the proper kind of giving, a gracious attitude. Many in this audience can quote the passage in 2 Corinthians 9. God loves what kind of giver? A cheerful giver. One that gives because he wants to have a share in the work being done. And that's the attitude that prevailed here. So we can learn something about their idioms of speech by comparing verses like 4:33 and 5:11. Who oversaw the distribution of this fund?
Apostles,
verse 35, laid at the apostles' feet. Mike, you got a comment?
People were given to help one another. If the apostles had said, but there's other poor people, we need to go help them. You would always be selling your property if the ideal behind it was to help the needy throughout the world.
Good point.
You never own your property. You would always be having to sell. And while we ought to always have the attitude, and it would be a test for the faith of each one of us, if we found ourselves in a situation that we needed to do that, you know, to help other needy brethren in the Lord's cause. It wouldn't be a question if it was the world at large. You'd always have to. You'd never really be able to own anything. You'd always, if you were filled with the Spirit of grace, you would always be given away. there's nothing wrong with that from the standpoint of we don't own it. We came to this world, you know, naked, and naked we're going to leave. But it's a totally different aspect of looking at things that you possess if you're charged with just the world at large to take care of.
All right. Good observation. So they had a special obligation they felt like to those who were Christians. That's right. Did the Bible ever talk about this special relationship that we sustain to people because they're Christians, about maybe doing them good or something?
Galatians
what?
Six.
Good. What?
Six. Ten.
Ten. As we have opportunity, let us do good. Though the context is not really benevolence, but it will apply to doing what, rendering whatever need. Do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith, it says. Especially. Why? Because of this dual relationship, not only one of neighbor, but one of shared in Christ. Okay, and so the apostle, verse 35, it laid at the apostles' feet, talking about jurisdiction. And so, question 11e, if a man had a farm or house or a piece of land he wanted to give to the church, what did he do with it? Say, here, I'm going to give you the deed to my property, you manage it. I got some cows on it, I want the elders to take care of my cows.
Sold it
and gave the proceeds. Churches today own oil wells and other properties and things that people donate. Sell it, give the money to the church, and let those who have the jurisdiction use it for scriptural purposes. Mike?
This would have been back in the 70s here in the local area of Houston. The Church of Christ had what they call $1 Million Sunday. They were trying to get $1 million contribution for one particular Sunday. This was something that was announced and worked for. And they obtained it. Now, two aspects. One is what you just said. They had deeds to cars and all of that were actually put into the collection plate. So now the church got to deal with that. The second thing is, they didn't have much contribution for a while after that.
Okay. All right. And obviously, the circumstances are, as you read Acts 4 and 5, these go together. It's people who could afford some land to sell. You didn't have to sell it. And they could, obviously, it would be defeating the whole purpose if you sold your house and property and you became poverty stricken to put that money in the fund. Now, what happens? You've recreated the very need that you're trying to meet. And that's not the kind of case that you had here. People who had land, they could afford to sell and property, and in a very gracious attitude, contributed those funds to the common fund. We just made a note here on the lesson. Here was a need that arose in the early church. You find one also in chapter 2. And I don't know but what some of these funds were used to supply the apostles with their wages. We talked about that briefly in chapter 2. But here's the point. This early church had a need. What's interesting is what's absent. When churches today have a need, how do they raise money? Raffles, renting property, buying and selling, going into business. Nobody in this group of maybe 5,000 people know anything about making money? Sure, but that's not the way it was done. It was the free will offering of the members. That's the way it was done in the New Testament. In every case, you find churches meeting a need. That's the way it was done. Yes, Mike?
Picture that he's trying to draw. see what he's trying to say with this picture.
Okay. And that's a good point. Luke is known to be a very accurate writer when he talks about events, dates, geography, whatever it be. And so as he draws these pictures, certainly worth our attention, and this particular book is certainly valuable from that standpoint. All right, chapter 5. We have a chapter division. Somebody decided to put somewhere back in time. But really, the story continues from the end of chapter 4. You'll note, what's the first word in chapter 5? But. So you have a contrast being drawn at what happened at the end of chapter 4 and what happened at the beginning of chapter 5. Don't know for sure, but maybe what happened at the beginning of chapter 5 was a response to what happened at the end of chapter 4. Here you have a fellow by the name of Barnabas, evidently a man who had some degree of financial wealth or independence to be able to sell this land. By the way, who became one of the most energetic and devoted and respected teachers in the early church?
Barnabas.
And so being well off financially, owning property, in no way argued against the fact that he was also a very devoted Christian and capable teacher as you read through the book of Acts. And we'll see that further as we get into the book of Acts. But now, he did what he did out of the grace of his heart. He wasn't looking for any glory. But there was a fellow named Ananias. And so we look at the division of chapter 5. We've got three-part division. First 11 verses, Ananias and Sapphira. Middle section, verse 12 through 16. I don't know how you put that. I put special miracles. And then verse 17 through 42, what happens? Apostles arrested a second time. So the second arrest of the apostles. So we have the first arrest in chapter 4. We have them arrested a second time here in chapter 5. And besides the warnings, this time they actually engage in some physical persecution against the apostles to try to keep them from preaching the message. Why we know that Satan is behind the opposition to these men's work. Why does he try to keep them from teaching? That's how the gospel spread. That's how people are converted. We may not know that. He does. He does. And we're going to find him using intimidation in the early parts of the book of Acts. Try to intimidate. Even the death of James. But then we're going to find him trying to use diversion in the sixth chapter of the book of Acts. Try to get the apostles off busy with something else. And then later in the book of Acts, Michael will be covering that. He tried to use counterfeit. These seven Jewish exorcists trying to duplicate what the apostles were doing. And so anything he can do to keep the message from getting out there, to dilute it, to pervert it some way, because he knows the power of the message. And he'll try to keep us from reading the Bible today and teaching the Bible. And he's happy to get churches involved in all kinds of societal work instead of teaching the Word of God, because he knows the power of the message in the human heart. Okay, so we have Ananias and Sapphira in the first part of chapter 5. And so, a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. Did Peter ever indict him for not giving all that he got for the land?
No,
he did not. He did not. Peter said, Ananias, why Satan filled your heart? What did he indict him with here? What?
Lying.
Lying about it. That's right. So be very careful when you say, I just give all I can give. Do you? Is there anybody here that gives all they can give? I don't. And so don't lie about what you give. If you say, this is what I think I can afford to give, want to give, I think this is appropriate, but don't lie about it. Yes.
Sometimes people do the same thing today. They do it for show, and they don't do it for the right reason.
That's true. Mark, you had a comment?
No, I was just...
Oh, okay. Yes, that's certainly true, Juanita, and that's a warning to us. So, in fact, I asked the question on here somewhere. I thought I did anyway, as to why he did that.
Number three.
Anyway, we don't know why he did it. Could have been the very thing Juanita's talking about, pride. He wanted the glory. Could have been that, the jealousy behind that. I don't know why he did it. Oh, there it is. Thank you, Bill. I see it now. Got it marked and underlined and everything. So is it pride? Is it unbelief? Verse 9, he said. Peter said to him, to his wife, why have you agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Did they not think the apostles actually had the Holy Spirit? Was there a lack of faith on their part? I don't know. Maybe a combination of those, pride and unbelief. But the fact that these men were empowered with supernatural power will be very amply demonstrated in this particular incident. So, while it remained, verse 4, and so, did it not remain your own? After it was so, was it not in your control? So we ask question 3C. What two things, Peter say, was true of Ananias before he contributed it? These are two important things. One, it was his own. Two, it was under his control. Was that true once it was contributed? What word tells you it was not his own once it was contributed? We just had a question about it. Common. Common says it's not your own. It belongs to all. And what in the previous chapter tells you it was not under his control once it was put in the common fund? Try it. Under the control of the apostles. Laid at the apostles' feet. You say, what's the so what about this? Look, back in the last century, and I'm afraid it's true today, brethren did not understand the difference in the church and the individual and what the church owned and what the individual owned, what the individual did, what the church did. They said, well, the church is composed of individuals. So what the individual does, the church does. That is not true. It is true the church is composed of individuals. What the church does, individuals do. But it's not true in the reverse. And I was discussing this years ago with a fella on a quote-unquote Christian college, campus minister, and another preacher. The campus minister talked about, well, you know, whether it's in your pocket or in the treasury, it's all the Lord's. It all came from the Lord, and there's no difference. It's interesting. The preacher that came to assist him, who was a preacher that I didn't agree with, but he corrected the campus minister. He said, no, there is a difference. And he was right. This verse shows the difference. It may be in your pocket. And in a sense, yes, it's the Lord's. And when you put it in the treasury, it's the Lord's. But there is a difference. When it's in your pocket, it's yours. When it's in the treasury, it's ours. We say, that's the Lord's money. Is that true? Yes. But is that the point being made here, that it's the Lord's money? No, it's our money. It's common. And so you got to have common oversight. In this case, it was the apostles. Later in the book of Acts, we see it was the elders who had the jurisdiction of the funds. Okay, so we learned some important lessons here about the collection taken up by Christians. Here in the text, in verse 3, he said, Satan filled your heart to lie to who? In verse 4, he said you didn't lie to men. Did he not lie to Peter? Not but, isn't it? We keep stressing this. He did lie to Peter. He said he didn't lie to Peter. Yes, This was their idiomatic way of saying, more importantly than the fact that you lied to men, you lied to God. But I thought he said he lied to the Holy Spirit. That is God. And here you have the Holy Spirit used interchangeably with God. And then in verse 9 has this being called. Spirit of the Lord. Here's a great text when you talk about the personality of the Holy Spirit. You don't lie to a force. You don't lie to something abstract. You lie to a being, an intelligent being. And this being is deity. He's God. He's the Holy Spirit. Okay, so not the main point of the text, but a great lesson from the text. It says here that Satan filled his heart. Did he use a spout, maybe a funnel, and pour something in, or what did he do when he filled his heart?
Overwhelmed.
He had control. He influenced him. But Mike talked about word pictures. Here's one right here. Over in chapter 2, it talked about people being filled with something else. What was it? Holy Spirit. Now, when people read Acts 5, Satan filled his heart. Do people envision the Satan, the being, personally indwelling? He crawled into somehow Ananias' body and was living there? Do you know of anybody that believes that? I don't. Maybe somebody does. They say, oh, that meant Satan influenced him, took control of him, was stated. Why can't we see that in Acts 2:4? Filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit influenced these men, empowered these men to speak in languages that they had never studied. But when it comes to the Holy Spirit, all of a sudden we leave the very common and reasonable meaning of these kind of phrases for something else. And so, look at Luke 22:3. Is that very similar to what we read here in Acts 5? Satan entered Judas. The being, Satan, got inside his body. Is that what he's talking about? Look at John chapter 13, verse 2. Now over here in Luke's, it says Satan entered Judas. How does John describe it? Put into his heart. You want an interpretation of one passage? Look at another that describes it. Satan entered Judas. He put it in his heart. That's the idea. Influenced him, as it said real well a while ago. He influenced him. Over in John 8:44, what is the devil called? Father of lies. He said, you're of your father the devil. Why? Because they lied. They lied about Jesus. And he said, he was a murderer from the beginning. They wanted to put to death Jesus. And he said, he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And so Satan filled Ananias' heart to what? To lie. To lie. When we lie, I don't care if you've been baptized 10 times. When we lie, who's controlling us? Satan. Satan is. God is a God of truth. Yes?
Well, in James 1, it talks about, Satan just doesn't jump in there and make us do something. We think, it's in our heart. It's our own lust that we choose to do that.
Okay, good point. James 1 talks about how lust gives rise to sin. And so there's a history behind Ananias doing this. We're not real sure about what it was unless he observed what happened with Barnabas and thought, I'd like a little bit of that glory. I don't know if that's it or not. But nevertheless, you see the connection there between the two accounts. Yes.
Notice that this passage didn't get
You mean the ends don't justify the means?
And you, yes, correct. And you
right.
The urgency and the severity of this discipline. I mean, this is...
That's a good point, Rod. You know, there's no talk about, well, this money can be used to feed people or to help the apostles in their way. It's, you lied. And today, you know, for example, building a church. I mean, that's how you get people here. It's that you get them here. That you increase the number. No, that's not the way God did it. Same thing with contribution. Not making a difference how it's done. Yes, it does make a difference. God doesn't need our money. God told the people of Israel, I don't need your animals. I don't need your sacrifices. I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. And God wants the worship of the heart. And if our putting that money in that tray when it comes around is not from the heart, as far as we're concerned, it's useless. And God's not pleased with it. Mike?
In this case, the Holy Spirit wanted Peter to know that Ananias had lied. Else he would have known.
Right.
So it was important to the Holy Spirit, for whatever reason, that the fraud that was being perpetrated by this man and such with his wife was brought out for the church to recognize. Even when the wife came in sometime later, you know, Peter challenged her to follow the same reasoning that, you know, he brought it out against the husband. This is important to the Spirit that the church know that this was going on, and thus the reaction that the Spirit had in taking their lives.
That's a good point, I think. And look at my question here, point 3F. And I think Mike's right on target, that there's a greater purpose here than just Ananias and Sapphira. Certainly what it demonstrated is that the Holy Spirit could detect fraud in giving. But if he could detect fraud in giving, what did he say about his ability to detect fraud in teaching? He could detect that too, couldn't he? This book is about the acts of who? The apostles. This is the early church. Things are just getting started. Satan's the adversary. If he can convince the people that these guys don't know the difference in truth and error, how much confidence can you have in them? But here, that's put to the test. Can this fisherman named Peter really know the difference in truth and error? Now, he's been promised to receive the Holy Spirit and give him the power to do this work. And so here this fraud is detected. You know, you say, well, what difference does that make? If you had a banker who couldn't tell the difference in a genuine 20 and a counterfeit 20, would you have confidence to put your money there?
No.
And here these men are doing their work. The church is just beginning. And will the people have confidence to listen to these appointed ambassadors of the king if they can't tell the difference? And note down in verse 13 the result. None of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. And it wasn't, you know, when God wanted the people to respect Moses, it wasn't for Moses. It was because Moses was God's appointed leader. He expected them to respect him. That was important to the nation's well-being. Same with Joshua. Same with these apostles. It's not for the glory of the apostles, but because they were God's special appointed agents, and the beginning and establishment and growth of the church depended on these men carrying out their mission, which is what this book is about. So that's an excellent point that Mike makes.
Steve?
Yes. All right. Achan's a good case in point. I hadn't even thought about that, Mike. Good case in point. How Achan, of course, stole secretly, but Joshua was enabled by God to detect that fraud. And that, no doubt, a solemn lesson to the nation. Good point. Now, it says here in our text, by the way, don't you, as Rod mentioned, don't you think this is a little harsh? God to kill this guy? Can't question God. His lie, his, and he wanted to make a lesson. He wanted to make a point. And we're told to withdraw from people who live a life of ungodliness And people say, oh, that's pretty harsh. We don't strike people dead. But look, we just follow God's plan. And God has the good of the people involved. And he struck Ananias dead. And he struck his wife dead. And this was God's judgment. It was a signal judgment in the earliest part of the church. Mike?
That goes back to this idea of Satan filled his heart. And I'm playing the idea of fear. Yes, it involves deception and so forth in the schemes of Satan. But the idea is that, in my thinking, filled the heart is that there was no deliberation in their mind as to should we do this or should we not. We're tempted by sin, but in this case, to them it was almost like second nature. They just thought nothing was lying. Their heart was filled to do wrong. It wasn't half filled with wanting to do right, half filled with wanting to do wrong. There was no deliberation on their mind. It was a calloused mind. It was a mind given to doing wrong. And it may have been because of that they were struck dead. They may have been beyond a point where they could turn and do right in their thinking.
Yeah, maybe. I don't know about that. Jim, you had a comment?
It's interesting. You made this point very vividly.
Would you speak up, Jim?
It's interesting to me in this text, you made the point very vividly. This is God's stamp. These are his messengers. And how did he get that approval or that stamp to be sent? Well, here's what. The Holy Spirit struck them dead. Well, you can't deny that that's, you know, God, coming from God. Here's his man preaching.
Certainly put a confirmation on the work of these men, didn't it, as having some supernatural power. That's a good point, Jim. Okay, one real quick question before you do the buzzer. Question number 3G. Did the fact that Ananias was Sapphira's husband and thus her head justify her participation in his deed?
No.
No. We ought to obey God rather than men. While a wife ought to submit to her husband, never should she join him in evil. We'll pick up, the Lord willing, question number 4. On Wednesday, finish chapter 5, get into chapter 6, the Lord willing.